Good morning, everybody. We're glad you're here. Welcome those of you that are live here in Center Stage and those of you who are joining us by Zoom. I agree with what's been said. We are grateful for technology. We look forward to that time when this room will be full again of people. But we're grateful to have this opportunity to gather today. If you have a Bible, go ahead and take it and turn to Luke's Gospel, chapter 6. We've been in Luke for the last several weeks, and we'll continue there for the foreseeable future. And today we're going to look at a very familiar passage, Luke 6, 46 through 49. Luke 6, 46 through 49. I'm reading from the ESV, but you follow along in whatever translation you have. Luke 6, 46 through 49. I was reading an article this week where the author wrote some words that just jumped off the page at me. The gist of it was, I can't quote it directly, but the gist of it was, if we believe God's word is true, it's the inerrant, authoritative word of God, if we believe it is the voice of God speaking to us, then we would handle Scripture differently. We would almost, when we come to hear the word of God and open it up, tremble. This is the sovereign Lord of the universe speaking to us. And he said it in a much more articulate way than I just did, but it was a wonderful reminder for me. So this is the word of God. "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I tell you? Everyone who comes to me and hears my words and does them, I will show you what he is like. He is like a man building a house who dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock. And when a flood arose, the stream broke against that house and could not shake it because it had been well built. But the one who hears and does not do them is like a man who built a house on the ground without a foundation. When the stream broke against it, immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great." This is the word of God. You know, about 14 years ago, I had the opportunity to travel to Spain, to the southern tip of Spain, on a mission trip with East West Ministries, and I taught in a seminary. It was fascinating because most of the pastors that were in the class were bivocational. They had to work all day, and there is a siesta in the afternoon that goes from about 2 to 4, and then they go back to work. And so actually, I taught American time. I taught for 2 hours every night, essentially from 9:30 to 11:30. You know, if we were doing it Central Time. That was really strange, but there was such a hunger for the Word of God. I'm saying all this to say that while I was on the southern tip of Spain, I remember being driven along the, I mean, you're on the road, and if you move too much, you're in the ocean. And my host was saying, if you look out there, you can almost see the strait, you can almost see the Rock of Gibraltar. And you know, if you strain your eyes, you can, you know, it's at best it was a, you know, a tiny dot. But, you know, that's been a landmark for many years. You know, the idea of this rock, the Rock of Gibraltar, the Rock of Ages, whatever. Recently, we looked at Deuteronomy 32, and in that passage, we noted that in Deuteronomy 32, you have 8 references to rock. God is the rock of his people, and the first thing about a rock is that it is a foundation. Now, I'm no architect, but we're going to look at this text today, and Jesus does a comparison contrast, doesn't he? Most all of you are familiar with this text. A man built his house on a solid foundation on the rock, and I'm told in the ancient Near East and in, you know, Palestine and Jerusalem today, generally there's a sandy, you know, shifting soil. And so architecturally, if a person's going to build a stable structure, what he has to do is dig below the sand level and get down to rock. And Jesus knew the people of his day were aware of these matters. And so he's telling them a story that's really familiar. So the rock is foundational, and in Deuteronomy 32 and elsewhere in Scripture, we read that when God is our rock, when he's our foundation, he is a refuge for his people. He's also refreshment from his for his people. It's no accident that with this rock, remember the from the water flows, from the rock flows water, right? And so refuge and refreshment, and the rock is seen as a place of not only refuge, but you could even say untroubled rest. So that metaphor, I mean, it's all through Scripture. And we sing about it today, don't we? The rock of ages cleft for me, and on Christ the solid rock I stand. This rock is Jesus. Be sure your anchor holds and grips the solid rock. So you've got the metaphor. Now, the next thing you'll notice with this passage is you may look at it and think, well, wait a minute. I thought this story of the wise and foolish builders was in Matthew's gospel. And the answer is, it is in Matthew's gospel. Matthew records it. Luke also records it. This is nearing the end of the Sermon on the Mount. And so contextually, Luke doesn't include the full details to the degree that Matthew does with the Sermon on the Mount. In Matthew's gospel, in chapter 7, verses 24 through 27, this is the parting shot of Jesus. He has taught all these things, and then he finishes with this. And then Matthew concludes in verses 28 and 29 that the people were amazed, they marveled, because he taught as one with authority. So you could think of this as a parallel passage. So by way of context, quickly, this is the last part of the Sermon on the Mount. And over the years, when this has been taught and when it's been read, people tend to think, okay, you build on this foundation, the storms of life come, and you know your house is going to be blown down if you're not built on Christ. This is how you handle the storms of life. I wouldn't argue with that. I think there's truth to that. However, I think you miss what the Bible is saying here if that's the only interpretation, the only perspective you have. What I'll say is for every passage of Scripture, there may be a number of applications, but there's only one correct interpretation. Now, I don't claim to have all those correct interpretations, but my job Sunday by Sunday is to make sure, with the Lord helping me, I'm saying what the text is saying and not just saying what Matthew wants to say, right? But the point I'm making here is the Sermon on the Mount has some clear eschatological implications, which means it's future-oriented. It's future-oriented. And Jesus is loving people, and he loves them enough to warn them. He's going to return again in power and glory to judge the living and the dead. And those who have repelled or rebelled against his message, against his person, will experience judgment. Those who are covered by the sacrifice of his shed blood have the prospect of wonderful, beautiful, everlasting glory. So there are some future implications. Now, some people would say, well, what are you saying, Matthew? Was Jesus trying to scare these people into heaven? I don't think that's the case, but I think today in our culture, we've gone to the other extreme. We don't want to warn people of their accountability to God. That's one of the big problems in our culture. We don't think we're accountable today to anybody at all. And if we are accountable, we're only accountable to human beings. But y'all know as well as I do, the Scriptures make it clear our first accountability is to God, and wisdom has its beginning in the fear and the reverence of the Lord. And so Jesus is going to return. He's going to return in power and glory, and he's going to be Savior or judge. There's no middle ground. And so Jesus is telling these people, look, you've got to step up and wake up and understand that what you do now has consequences for eternity. You're not trying to earn a way into heaven, but if you love me and you really have a relationship with me, it's going to be reflected in your life. All right, let's look contextually so we understand how this is really the icing on the top of the cake here. Look at verses 20 through 23. Luke, before this, tells us Jesus is ministering to a great multitude. This corresponds to the Sermon on the Mount. And then you have the Beatitudes. He lifted up his eyes on his disciples, verse 20, and said, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who are hungry, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when people hate you, and when they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven, for so the fathers did to the prophets." So there's the first part, is Jesus is setting up to tell this final story, to give us this picture. The Beatitudes, you know, you're poor now, but you have all the riches of the kingdom of God. You're hungry now, but in the end, you'll be satisfied. You weep now, but one day you will laugh. And then in contrast, look at the next movement. In verses 24 through 26, Jesus pronounces woes. Well, isn't that fascinating? Far removed from a lot of people's concept of Jesus, you know, gentle Jesus, meek and mild, you know, this kind of lily-livered, almost effeminate, passive Jesus. Man, that's foreign to Scripture. Look at Jesus as Lord. "Woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation." He's speaking here to people who put their trust in material things ultimately. "Woe to you who are full now, for you shall be hungry." Wow, what a warning. And that's a reminder for us at the age and stage that most of us are in life. You know, it's one thing to be blessed, to enjoy God's blessing, and to be at a stage in life where, man, the Lord's been so good. We're just luxuriating in His faithfulness. That's wonderful, but if we become self-satisfied and our dependence and our focus moves from the Lord to ourselves, we're in trouble. "Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe to you when all people speak well of you, for so their fathers did to the false prophets." Wow, that's a word today for our celebrity culture, social media, saturated culture. Everybody's trying to convey their own narrative. I want everybody to like me. Everybody's got to know about me and understand me and know how important I am. And the Lord doesn't have much to say about that, does He? That's positive. Then notice what happens next. Gets really interesting. Verses 27 through 36, loving your enemies. I won't read all that section, but the idea, Jesus says, hey, it's easy to love people who love you back. The challenge is to love people who slander you, who mistreat you, who ignore you, who don't relate to you in a positive way. Love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great. And then notice what Jesus adds here. I do want to read this. "And you will be sons of the Most High." And look at this description of Jesus of the Father. "For He is kind to the ungrateful." Isn't that true? Y'all ever been ungrateful? I know how I have. "But in the midst of my ingratitude, God has been kind to me. He is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. Be merciful, even as your Father is merciful." Wow. What a reminder for believers today. I don't know if there's ever been a more important time in all the... You know, as we look around, we've talked about the pandemic. We think about the global scene, the political scene. I don't know that the time has ever been more important for people to be merciful, even as your Father in heaven is merciful. I don't mean you become a wishy-washy compromiser of truth. What I do mean is that you relate to people understanding how merciful and gracious God has been to you. Okay? Love your enemies. And then notice verses 37 through 42, oft misunderstood. "Judge not and you will not be judged." That's one of the famous verses, one of the favorite verses of pagans. "Judge not lest you be judged." We are not forbidden from using discernment. In fact, we are commanded in Scripture, aren't we, to use discernment. If someone names the name of Jesus, we don't appropriately expect perfection this side of heaven. But we do expect some level of conformity, don't we? When there is this big gap between what a person professes to believe and what he really lives out, when there's a big gap there, what do we call that person? We call that person a hypocrite, don't we? Right? And that would be correct biblically. Now stay with me here. Every one of us in this room, for all of us, there's a gap between what we profess and what we live. Would you agree with me? Anybody here today say, you know, I've trusted Christ, and so far as I know, I'm 100%. And this past week, what I did and what I thought, I lined up perfectly with Scripture. Good. I'm glad we don't have any liars in the class. That's great to know. But you see, as believers, what are we after? Not trying to earn our way into heaven, but because of God's love for us in Christ, by the power of the Holy Spirit, we want to see that gap close increasingly. And Jesus is addressing this as he comes to the end of the Sermon on the Mount. The problem is not using discernment. The problem is identifying the minutiae in somebody else's life when we've got this massive cancerous sin in our own lives. That's the point Jesus is making there. And then finally, look at this, verses 43 through 45. No good tree bears bad fruit, nor again does a bad tree bear good fruit. For each tree is known by its fruit. We do that today. You know, you don't expect an orange tree to yield apples, do you? But notice what Jesus does here. For out of the abundance of the heart, his mouth speaks. Wow, we've talked about that before, haven't we? It will not do for me to say, to speak unkind words, to be harsh, to use vulgar language, as we used to say in East Texas, use cuss words, and then to dismiss it, to say, "Oh, I just got caught up in the heat of the moment. I really didn't mean it." That's a complete lie. You say, "Well, Matthew, how do I know that?" Right here. Here's the truth. Out of the abundance of what's going on inside of me, my mouth speaks. So a person shouldn't say, "Oh, I just got real emotional. I got really caught up in the heat of the moment." The person should say, "Hey, Bob, I want you to forgive me for my harsh words, my unkind words, because the truth is I'm a fallen sinner. And sometimes the overflow of my sin on the inside manifests itself on the outside. Please, please forgive me." And pray that the Spirit of God will close the gap between my heart and my words. I mean, that would be the honest thing. Now, all of that sets up this story. In the Sermon on the Mount, remember, Jesus is taking external principles and internalizing them. A fulfillment of the prophecy in Jeremiah that God's going to write his law on the hearts of people. "You've heard it said, but I say to you," Jesus says. He doesn't come to abolish the law, but to fulfill the law. And the idea is, before something is an action, it's a thought, it's a process internally. So with that background, I know it took a while. Now we get into the story itself. Verse 46, Jesus asked a question. "Why do you call me Lord, Lord?" The Greek word is kurios, master, sovereign. So the meaning of that word is very clear. Why do you call me, master? Why do you call me unrivaled king? Why do you call me that, but you don't do what I tell you? What Jesus is doing is exposing the inconsistency of these people who were hearing him, who claimed a commitment to him, who claimed to be followers, who claimed that he was their Lord. What is he doing here? He is addressing that gap between lip and life. He's saying, following me is more than just saying words, as important as words are. Following me means a growing conformity of behavior. You know, I was reminded again this week. I heard another sad story of a guy I knew, I've known of for many years, who probably middle 50s, early 60s, I'm not sure, but had a complete failure, had to resign his position. And it's so sad to see that when people get to our stage of life, sometimes they fizzle out or they drift away. A reminder to me and to all of us that our greatest concern as followers of Jesus is that we finish well. And I think Satan really likes to mess with people in our age group. I'm talking 55 to the grave. I'll be inclusive here, okay? Particularly for those believers, we've worked hard. Our children are grown. We have grandchildren now, and we've been in church. We've loved the Lord, and I think there's that subtle temptation to put it on cruise control, and that's just very, very dangerous. And so the challenge is to continue to grow, to continue to pursue the Lord, to, with the Spirit's help, continue to close that gap between what I say and profess to believe and how I live. So verses 47 and 48, quickly, Jesus makes this comparison. Notice what he does. Everyone who comes to me and hears my words, what words is Jesus talking about? Well, in this context, Jesus is referring immediately to the words he has just spoken in the Sermon on the Mount. But I think it's fair to expand everything and to say any word that comes out of the mouth of Jesus, for us, that's any word in Holy Scripture. Hearing and doing. What does it mean when Jesus says, does them? One commentator says it means the overall pattern of one's life is marked by submission to the teaching of Christ. I'm not talking about perfection here, but there's a submission to the teaching of the Lord Jesus such that when I get out of line, I quickly say, whoop, Lord, I'm falling short there. And by your Spirit, I want to be in submission to your word. I want to follow you. Notice Jesus says this is like building on a rock foundation. You got to drill down into the rock. And what a great picture that the original audience could understand and we can understand today, can't we? We want to go beyond the surface. We don't want to be shallow people. We want to be people of depth. And more than a few commentators have commented that, if you want the valuable stuff, if you want the diamond spiritually, you got to dig down into the depths. And that's what Jesus is saying here, to build, to be almost countercultural, to move beyond the shallow and sink your roots and have some deep roots in the Lord. And look at the flood survival situation. There was no collapse. And then notice what Jesus does. Like a finger snap, he shifts gears and says, well, let me offer you a contrast. Here's what it looks like. Here's how things finish for the one who hears but does not do. The one who hears but does not do. Which brings me to another very important point. You are accountable, and this is a stunning thing to me, you are accountable for every word of preaching, teaching from the Word of God that you have ever heard your whole life. You're accountable for what's being said about this passage this morning. That is to say, you have no excuse having been challenged, warned, taught, preached to. And so there's an important discipline of listening, isn't there? Whether one is preaching or teaching, the teacher, the preacher has a responsibility. On Sunday mornings, I'm supposed to show up here with my gun loaded. I'm supposed to have studied and to be ready and to have a word from God as best I know to deliver to you. That is my responsibility. I'm accountable to God for that. But I'll tell you what you're accountable for. You're accountable for cultivating a hunger for God's Word and asking the Lord to give you ears that hear that, and asking the Lord to empower you to not simply hear, but to heed and to do. That's what Jesus is after. We're accountable for what we hear. Look at this second person. He's described in Matthew 5 as the foolish, literally the moronic guy. Can you think of anything more stupid than to think, oh, I won't worry about the foundation. You know, I'm going to build right here. I'm not going to think about what might be ahead, the storms that might come, and then the flood disaster. Notice the description. It's ruin, but not just any ruin. The ruin of that house was great, utter and complete disaster. Utter and complete disaster. So that's why I titled the lesson today, Rock or Ruin. Right now, hopefully all of us in the class, all of you in this room, all of you on Zoom, there's been a time in all of our lives when we have declared our allegiance to Jesus. You know, we've declared our allegiance to Jesus. We're not trusting in ourselves. We're not trusting in our works. We are trusting in Him to save us and keep us and get us home to glory. So we profess to be, we are on the rock. And that's wonderful. But here is a passage, y'all, that really puts a finger on the pulse of something that is so critically important, I think, for people of every age, but particularly our age and stage. There are a lot of problems right now in our world. I don't have to tell you that. I don't have to catalog those. But perhaps the greatest problem about which we ought to be concerned is that today in the Western world, in evangelical Christianity, there's a gap. There's a serious gap between hearing and doing. Or to put it another way, between profession and practice. So what I'm saying to you is that I think we should be engaged with our culture. I think we should vote. I think we should speak up and speak out about abuses and injustices. We have a responsibility to do that. I get that. But I'm saying to you, and I'm reminding myself, that the greatest thing I can do for those I love the most, my children, my grandchildren, for you, for my friends, for my church family, for a lost world, is to passionately love Jesus. And by the help of the Holy Spirit, grow in conformity to the person of Jesus. Oh, Matthew, you're so simplistic there. I mean, do you really believe that? I absolutely do. If all the people in our culture in the United States who profess to know and love Jesus lived it out consistently, and I'm talking to myself as well, the world will be a different place. Just hearing and doing what Jesus says. So what's the takeaway this morning? Only as I hear and heed, do the words of Jesus, am I prepared to live presently. Yes, storms come in this life, but Jesus wants you to see the whole picture. Only then am I prepared to live presently and eternally. My obedience, your obedience, or the lack of it, has consequences now and in the future. That's what Jesus is saying. There's a great separation. There's a great judgment, evaluation coming. And man, if we are not covered by the sacrifice, substitution of Jesus, and our hope is not in Him alone, then what a complete horror. So my obedience or lack of it has consequences now and in the future. Quickly, let me read a couple of verses from you from one of my favorite chapters, the 119th Psalm. There are 150 Psalms. The 119th Psalm has 176 verses, 8 verses each that begin with the consecutive letters of the Hebrew alphabet. There are 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet. I want to quickly read verses 17, 18, and 19 of Psalm 119. And I think the psalmist here gives us a perspective that we ought to have with reference to God's word. Look at this. Deal bountifully with your servant. so that I can be rich and successful and well-known and have everything I always dreamed of having. It's not what the text says, is it? What does it say? Deal bountifully with your servant. Be gracious to me, Lord, so that I might live and keep your word. What's job one for you in the morning when you wake up? I'll tell you what it is. It's to love Jesus and do what he's told you to do. Anybody tell me anything more important than that for you to do when you wake up in the morning? Love Jesus, do what he's told you to do. Look at this. Open my eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of your law. People look at this and say, well, we're not under the law. We're under grace. Come on. In Psalm 119, we have different words used for the word of God. Law, Torah, which means teaching, precepts, statutes, ways, commands. We're talking about the word of God. Why is that so important? I'm a sojourner. I'm an exile on earth. Lord, hide not your commandments from me. Lord, I'm a temporary traveler through this life, and apart from your word, I don't have a map. I can't navigate this. You see, that's a problem in our world today. You got people that don't know the Lord, that are clueless, and they're trying to create their own roadmap. Disaster. Then you got people who ought to know better, that know the Lord and who put their hope in him, but on a daily basis, they're much more inclined to be inoculated by whatever's on television or social media than to be saturated with the Word of God. Well, I like what D.A. Carson writes. Entrance to the kingdom does turn on obedience after all. But notice how Carson qualifies it. Not the obedience which earns merit points, but which bows to Jesus' lordship in everything and without reservation. Right on. So we need to cultivate holy fear. You've heard it said in one form or another, there's a heaven to gain and a hell to shun. And we looked at that last week, and no need to turn there. You may want to write these verses down. Isaiah 1, 5, and 6. You know, human nature hasn't changed since Satan set the first trap in the Garden of Eden. I read these verses last week. Why? This is God speaking to Israel and its rebellion through Isaiah the prophet. Why will you still be struck down? Why will you continue to rebel? And remember, we looked at leprosy as a metaphor, a picture of sin. From the sole of the foot even to the head, there's no soundness in it, but bruises and sores and raw wounds. They are not pressed out or bound up or softened with oil. So what's the Lord saying? You got a problem. It's not a surface problem. You are diseased through and through. But I want to show you something else. In verses 18 and 19, look at the grace of God as he's dealing with these people who have professed a loyalty to the Lord, but who've not lived it out. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. A stunning thing, isn't it? What does the Lord do with us? He is gracious and slow to anger and overflowing in loving kindness. What a picture. Which leads me to say what Edward Mote wrote so long ago. On Christ, the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. When darkness seems to hide his face, I trust on his unchanging grace. Yeah. He's the rock that we need, and everything else is unstable. Build your life on the rock where there's real refuge and refreshment, where there's a real foundation. It determines our destination, rock or ruin. And what a gracious, wonderful reminder that Jesus gives his people. It echoes what we have in the Old Testament. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. I mean, it ought to grip our hearts that the Jesus who speaks these words is the same Jesus who a short time after this, chronologically, goes to the cross to die for sinners then and sinners now. Stunning. Rock or ruin? Let's pray. Lord, we're grateful for your word. And Lord, we confess that we're needy people. We confess that too often in our lives, the gap between what we profess and what we practice is too great. And so, Lord, would you cleanse us? Would you fill us afresh with your Spirit? Would you give us appetite for your word? Would you empower us to pray with the psalmist and say, Lord, deal bountifully with me that I may live and keep your word. Lord, thank you for your great mercy and forgiveness that you make the filthy and dirty and unclean unblemished and as white as snow. We praise you for that. Bless these friends. And Lord, most of all, this week for your glory, let us treasure you and every word that proceeds from your mouth. All for the glory of King Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. Now may the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up the light of his countenance upon you and give you peace. Y'all have a great week.